Well, we have just over 13 hours left in the year 2017. And on days like this, we're reminded just how fast time goes by. The years roll on, the generations come and go with their collection of promises and dreams. Nations rise, nations fall, and our lives flicker briefly like a candle in the wind. And history keeps going. But God has revealed that history is going somewhere. It is tracking toward a coming consummation, a goal, a destination that puts our lives in perspective and gives significance to them. We are created in the image of God. All human beings are. And in Christ, we are everlasting members of a coming kingdom that will never pass away, no matter how many years roll by. So on this last day of the year, we turn to the last book of the Bible to consider the last hymn of praise recorded in the Word of God. It's a song that we will sing with an ocean of other voices, angelic and human. It will reverberate through the universe like mighty thunder. We find it recorded in Revelation 19. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, 6 through 9, the Apostle John records, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed or happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Today, last day of 2017, we are closer than ever before to what is described here. The day when all will be set right. The day when the long waiting will be over and the reconciling of God with man will reach its fullness, and when we will be all that we were created to be in Christ Jesus. No wonder there are shouts of hallelujah. No wonder there's rejoicing and exulting, giving God glory. Truly, those that are part of this grand celebration are blessed ones. They are happy. They're in an enviable state. Everything else we've known so far that has brought us any measure of joy and fullness has been only a faint light compared to the shining splendor of what is coming. What we could well call the happily ever after that we are waiting for. And today marks the end of 1 year closer. A happily ever after sounds like the end of a fairy tale, but this fairy tale is true. And it's really not the end, it's the beginning. In large part, making the most of today and making the most of the new year depends on how well we keep this destiny in mind. It will determine whether or not we are ready for happily ever after. So what is it that will make it so happy? And what is it that we long for? What is it that we live every day in light of? Well, the first thing that we see in our text in verse 6 is divine sovereignty. We are longing for God to rule over everything with no rebellion at all, nothing that is contrary to his will. Secondly, in verse 7 and 9, we see that this will be a day of loving union. We've been apart from the Lord since he ascended into heaven, but we will see him face to face, never to be parted again. And then, third, it is a day of holy beauty. Verse 8. A day that we are making ourselves ready for with a beauty that's imperishable and that brings God great glory as we become more and more like Jesus. Let's ask God to help us learn from this passage not only what it will be like, but what today ought to be like in our lives because of what is recorded here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, the problem with fairy tales is often it's just an escape for us. And God, we pray that what we look at today won't merely be an escape for us. Rather, it will be a destination that we are pressing toward. That it will help us calibrate our direction, our decisions. That it will help us decide what we ought to give time to and what we ought not give time to. That it will give us a heart to endure the difficulties and the darkness and to prevail in the battles of soul and the battles that are around us in a way that would bring glory to Jesus Christ, who has made us his own. So Lord, on this last day of the year, as we look forward to the first day of the year tomorrow, Lord, help us zone in, focus in on what we are here to be and to do because of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing that our text points us to is this overwhelming recognition of divine sovereignty. In verse 6, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to me the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" I want you to stop and think about what's happening in this scene. Myriad voices shouting praise to God, like the roar of a waterfall or the crashing of ocean waves or like the loud thunderclaps ripping across a storm. The heavens shaking with the sound of exuberant joy. It would make the joy like at the end of World War II or other kinds of celebrations, the end of a ball game, pale in significance. That the universe is shaking with this. And I want you to think about what that will be like as a believer, as a child of God. Can you for a moment kind of break from the nasty now and now enough to feel the sweet joy and the strong peace of knowing that God is reigning? That he has absolute control, that he will win the final day and put down every enemy. Let your heart imagine the goodness. Let your mind sense the great gladness when his perfections flood your life with nothing to spoil it and flood the world unhindered by any rebel. This actually is the last in a series of hallelujahs over God's devastating judgment on mighty Babylon. If you trace back earlier in the chapter, you're going to see hallelujah show up multiple times. It is judgment on mighty Babylon, the great anti-God world system that corrupted the earth with luxury and immorality and that martyred the servants of God as if she would never answer for it. Those who attached their fortunes and their futures to Babylon, the anti-God kingdom, will mourn on the same day that the angels and saints rejoice. Ever since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of God, humanity has been at odds with the Creator. And you and I were part of that. Trying to find happiness, trying to find meaning apart from Him and in place of Him. Building vast kingdoms and worshiping idols of wood and stone and precious metals, and if not in a material form, idols of our heart, seeking to throw off the rightful rule of the Lord and His anointed one. But the scriptures would teach us this is all to no avail. It's really the path to self-destruction, because those that are created in the image of God can't find lasting happiness apart from God. No matter how hard we try to convince ourselves otherwise, we are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt. That's the way Isaiah described the wicked, those that turn against God. Or Augustine said it this way, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless till we rest in thee. So this is the path to losing. This is the path to bitter sorrow, to attach myself to kingdoms that seem mighty now, but one day will fall. Because God rules history, and in time, all rival kingdoms will fall to the everlasting kingdom of the Son of Man come down from heaven, Jesus the Messiah. Centuries before, Daniel records in the night visions in Daniel 7:14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, you're never going to find this kingdom in some museum somewhere and have to think in your mind's eye how great it must have been as you look at antiques and as you look at broken stones that were once part of beautiful temples. This is not a kingdom that's passing away. This is a kingdom that will smash every other kingdom that rivals it. And so this ocean of voices cries out, hallelujah, using a term we use often. In fact, it's the term that's used for the title of the Psalms. Those are hallels. They are exultations in God, leaping for joy kind of praise, not just praise, a kind of dancing in the streets kind of praise, head over heels happiness in God. So it's a hallelujah, that kind of praise. Now, why would they be responding this way? Well, because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He's the master of the universe. He's my master. He's Yahweh, the I am that I am, who's made himself known through a covenant of blood to his people. He is our God, not just the God, but a God that belongs to us and we belong to him. This relationship with him makes that day joyful, instead of the end of everything that you've lived for. And he's the Almighty. He's the ruler that has complete power and control over everything. In fact, we have a term, autocrat, which is somebody that has power alone, auto himself, krat, the power. This is pantocrat. This is like pantheism or everything, pandemic. He rules. He has absolute power over everything, everything in his grip, and it will be acknowledged in that day with no one to say otherwise. He reigns. He rules as king over a kingdom. There is a kingdom, and it's coming, and it already exists, and one day it will rule the earth and the universe. This, in fact, as we look forward to this day, is the answer to the prayers of the saints throughout human history, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. We're so tired of kingdoms that are brutal and unfair and self-serving and oppressive and lying and proud. We long for a kingdom that is unmixed good. We long for a kingdom that cannot be overthrown. We long for a kingdom where what is right is in place, and it's in place forever. This is that kingdom. And if you are in Christ, you are already part of that kingdom. You are a citizen of this kingdom. Philippians 3:20 talks about it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The same power that makes God sovereign ruler over everything is the kind of power that's going to make you a mortal being into an immortal being. It's going to take you, a sinner by birth and by choice, and transform you to where you no longer sin at all and never even want to. The sin is completely gone. You stand without blemish before God. That kind of power. So it's a power that's extensive, and it's a power that extends right down to the core of who you are. The Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. And this is how the story will end. This is the beginning of happily ever after. So let me ask you this morning, how does your heart respond to this prospect of God's sovereign absolute rule? When you meditate on God's coming rule, does your kingdom come rise strong in your soul? Or do you instead feel afraid or resentful or resistant to his sovereign rule even now, let alone forever? Does it feel like he's the cosmic bully taking from you what you want to keep for yourself? Do you find yourself wanting instead to prolong your current life with its pleasures and no matter what it might cost you in the future, because you'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven? If we pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, how should that actually impact our lives now? How does the Lord God Almighty rule your life in everything now? Are you really ready for happily ever after? Have you considered that the degree to which you throw off this rule, the degree to which you buck against God's sovereign rule of your life, is a degree to which you won't be happy and can't be? Because you are created to worship him. You are created for God to be large in your heart, not small. On that day, finally, everything on earth and in the universe will be set right. The evil is crushed. The idols are gone. The Prince of Peace, Shalom, that's not just absence of war. That means everything's as it should be. He reigns. The creation is once again very good, with nothing to mar its beauty or disrupt its harmony. It's truly good news that Isaiah prophesied long before in Isaiah 52:7, your God reigns. But there's actually more that makes this coming day so amazing. And we see it in verses 7 and 9. It's loving union. Not just this divine sovereignty, but loving union. Let us rejoice, verse 7 says, and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Solomon called the marriage relationship the Song of Songs, the ultimate song. She wouldn't want to go to Solomon, I think, for marriage advice. He had a lot of practice, but he must have had trouble. But if you want to capture what fullness of joy is supposed to look like, you paint a wedding feast. There's a closeness there. There's a joy. There's celebration. There's high expectation. There's bright future. I mean, that's why we don't sing dirges at weddings. Even if the parents are a bit teary-eyed at seeing a son or daughter head out to start off on their own, it's a place of joy. And the ultimate wedding celebration is what lies ahead. The saints have belonged to Jesus over the centuries. That's essentially what it means to be a saint. You belong to God. That's what makes you holy. What makes you holy is not your own self-righteousness. What makes you holy is that you belong to God. That changes everything. So you belong to Jesus, and the saints have over the centuries. But in the ancient Jewish betrothal period, a couple that was betrothed, they belonged to each other, but they lived their lives on earth separated. And in that way, we live separated from him to a great degree. Sometimes it feels nearly unbearable because we want to be closer. And it's like we can't find the path. We have to keep waiting. When he called us to be his in faith, we answered yes. And we do have real fellowship with God. But we know, if we're honest, we know that it's so limited and often so marred. It's a communion of love. But sometimes it can be hard to imagine that the thrice holy God actually loves us sinners so deeply. His love is forever. His love is so strong. He paid in blood to make us his. It is the marriage, you notice, of the Lamb. No sinner could ever join with God except through the blood of the Lamb, who was without spot and blemish, being shed on his behalf. This is a covenant of blood. This is a covenant of love, as any good marriage must be. It's really not just what you can do for me that makes the marriage good, or what I can do for you, but it's that you love me. And that's why you do what you do. And that I love you, and that's why I do what I do. I mean, you can just be a coworker, right, and do things for each other. But a marriage is driven by love. No works of our own could be good enough. That's not what God's looking for. What is the first and great command, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, second to it. There are far too many sins on our account to win God's favor. We can't fool him about that. And yet God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a level of love that's hard for us to actually believe is so. And that's why we're saved by faith. We actually take God's words of love as true. And we bank everything on it. So we are aching for the day that the barriers are gone and that we're together with him forever. The marriage marks the end of the betrothal period when the long wait is over. The bridegroom comes to take his bride to live with him for the rest of their lives. And in the heavenly kingdom, the loving communion, unlike a marriage on earth, in the heavenly kingdom, that loving communion never ends. According to verse 9, the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The term blessed means happy. So who are the happy ones? Well, they're ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what guarantee do they have that they'll be part of this? What's the basis of their invitation? The angel says it, the true words of God. In other words, we have it in writing. It's more binding than any legal document of man. The angel said, "Write this." You know, sometimes if you go to claim something you put on layaway or something that you've stored or something you've paid for, you have to have the receipt. You have to have some kind of document that says, "This is yours. It's paid for." Well, what document guarantees that this marriage supper will be mine? A document written by the loving hand of God. A document with God's own true words. Our happiest moments here on earth are when we sense true closeness to God, our Savior. There's a day coming when that closeness will never end. Right now, such times are often fleeting, and they still fall short of what we yearn for. We're limited by our weaknesses, by our sins, by our mental capacity, by our spiritual state. In fact, even the Apostle Paul would say it's like looking through a glass darkly, but then it will be face to face. Ever watched a couple in love? You remember that? When you were apart, how hard it was? They long for the day when they never have to say goodbye again. Well, we love him because he first loved us. We long for the day when we never have to say goodbye. The day when there's nothing between us at all. The day when we're united at last. A loving union. So are you looking forward to this coming day? And what are you doing to cultivate your closeness to the lover of your soul? If you had to put your feelings of love for your Savior into a love letter, what words would you use? What songs of admiration and adoration would express your heart toward him? Could you, can you, did you, in your heart, sing with the choir, "You are my everything, and I adore you"? I think sometimes it actually feels funny to us to talk to someone we can't see with words like that. And yet there's no one in the universe that loves you more. And there's no one in the universe that deserves your love more. And the more you meditate on this, the more you talk about it, the more you focus on it, the happier you will be and the more ready you will be for happily ever after. What would it be like for you to sing those words of love to him now, to make it the songs of your pilgrimage, the song in the night. Just as any engaged couple would whisper their love for one another and talk about their anticipation for finally being together nearly every day till the wedding finally gets here. What would it be if you talked to God that way and expressed your love that way? Loving union is what we look for. And finally, holy beauty, second part of verse 7. In verse 8, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Righteousness is plural, righteousnesses, referring not to the righteousness that has been given to us by Jesus to be clothed with, but a righteousness that actually, because of Jesus, starts to flow from our life. She has readied herself. And how has she done that? Well, the text says it was granted to her, given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is a gift from God to actually live this way. By the gift of the Spirit, God actually changes who we are and changes what we do from that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 talks about this. For by grace, this is favor you could never deserve, kindness from God you could never earn, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this salvation is not a result of works, but the works are a result of the salvation. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Titus 3:8, another example. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. There's basically two words that the New Testament uses for goodness. One would refer to moral goodness, what is right and ethical. That's what's used in Ephesians 2. But also another term in Titus 3, what is beautiful and fitting. What is beneficial, what actually has worth and value in the lives of other people. So this holy beauty is a beauty of the heart that loves God and displays itself in love toward others, attitudes and actions that are marked by moral integrity as well as beneficial effect. This is the garment of the bride. This is what makes the bride beautiful. This is what makes us shine as God's people and demonstrate that we actually belong to him, that we are part of the bride. In Colossians 3, 12 through 14, Paul uses similar language, clothing language. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Because of what God's done, you've been chosen, you're holy, you belong to him, you are loved by him. Now, because of that, on the basis of that, empowered by that, put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We wear clothes not just for warmth. We wear clothes for beauty, and we wear clothes not just for ourselves, we wear clothes for others. It's what other people see. When people see us, they need to see the clothing of holy beauty. They need to see Jesus. We walk the earth still to display who he is and to draw others to him by the beauty of who we actually are and how we actually live. This spiritual clothing is far more valuable, far more lasting than the finest brands of material clothing that moths will destroy and that will go out of fashion. This is the imperishable beauty of the heart. It's highly valuable to other human beings, but also to God himself, according to 1 Peter 3. So the bride dresses in her wedding garments for the bridegroom. The saints do the same thing. They are holy ones because they belong to Him. That's what makes them holy. And because they're holy, their lives issue in righteous deeds that are holy and beautiful. It's the bride status. It's the belonging to Jesus status that makes us want to be beautiful for Him. It's the love that drives the lifestyle. We live righteously by faith. Faith in Him. We're committed to Him because we know He's committed to us. Our righteous deeds flow from loving Him because He has loved us and chosen us as His own. We live self-controlled, upright lives in the world because our heart is set on our future happiness with Him. You know, a person that's engaged to be married, the person that's found the love of their life, lives differently than a person that's still trolling, trying to find a kindred spirit, right? There's a focus to their life. There's a reason they do everything. Everything's focused on that relationship. And so we're not earning heaven or righteousness, but we are like an eager bride, faithfully cultivating our beauty for that day of festive joy, with a deep desire to come to Him adorned, bright, and pure by our acts of love and our deeds of faith. We are preparing for the promised grace given happily ever after with Him. So we don't resist temptation to earn favor. We resist temptation because we want to be God's. Because we love Him. We put on bright and pure clothing because we want to be radiant for Him. It's a sweet and sacred thing to be able to offer to Him our trust, even in the darkest of times. And we do it with expectancy, even now, long before this final hallelujah. So out of love for the bridegroom, what godly garments are you weaving in order to appear before Him? What imperishable beauty is growing in your soul and showing itself by your deeds? Not just a deed here and there, but really flowing from who you are and that you love Him, that you belong to Him. You do what you do because of who you are, and you are what you are because of Him. So your whole life becomes this shining beauty, holy beauty for Him. Are you really ready for happily ever after? Are you living in light of divine sovereignty and the loving union that is yours in Christ, and the holy beauty that is growing, preparing you for that wedding day? We belong to Him. And before He left the earth, He wanted us never to forget why and how that could even happen. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It was the sacrifice of His blood. It was the death of His body that He endured for us to make us His. The wedding wouldn't be possible if He hadn't ratified the covenant of marriage with His blood. And so He said, do this in instituting the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of Me. He talked about doing this till He comes to take us as His bride. He talked about eating and drinking this, and that this was the last time He would do it on earth until the kingdom came, when He would drink it new with them. So even as we partake of communion, what we're doing is we're looking back at what the bridegroom paid to purchase us, to make us His, and we're looking forward to the wedding day, when this will turn into a feast that will shake the heavens with joy. And we'll be living happily ever after. So at this time, we want to turn our attention to the Lord's table, even as our Lord commanded. And we've already had some time earlier in the service to confess. But I would imagine that after we've been through the Word of God, there perhaps are some things that you would want to line up with the bridegroom. There are perhaps some idols of the heart lurking there that need to come down. There are some barriers that need to be stripped away. So we want to take a moment to confess before the Lord anything He's brought to mind to respond to the Word of God. Then I'll lead us in a prayer of confession, and then the deacons will come to distribute the bread, and then later the juice. Will be singing as they do, as is our custom. And if you belong to the Lamb, if you put faith in Jesus Christ and you know you're His, then we invite you to partake together with us at the table of the King. So let's have a time of confession, and then I'll lead us. Dear God, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No matter how hard we try, we really can't be good enough. But Lord, the righteous deeds, the righteous heart, the transformation that You work in us is beautiful. And we long to be beautiful for You. We long to shine Your beauty clear to a world in darkness, to a world that's jaded by disappointment and by sin. Lord, we desire to be a holy people, a beautiful bride for You. And so, Lord, cleanse our hearts from our sin. Forgive us for the way our affections stray, even to things You've forbidden, to things that mar our relationship with You. Forgive us for words or deeds we have said or committed that have harmed others rather than helping them. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to say or do what You would want us to say or do. And Lord, make us clean. Lord, help us live lives of love toward You. And help it be so obvious, just as it's obvious when a couple is in love. You can tell it across the room. God, help us be that way. Help it be clear that we're in love with Jesus and that we find our greatest happiness knowing that He loves us. And so, Lord, may this time of community together be truly that. Lord, we long for the day. We can hardly wait for the day when we're all together and the conflict is past and the wedding has come. And so, Lord, we partake today anticipating that happily ever after. Which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.